The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So in your verse packet that's in front of you, or in your handout that's in front of you, you have verses that are in the back. And then I just want to draw your attention to two resources that are particularly good. Viewpoint, I think that as I'm walking through Matthew 24, is spelled out by two people in particular that I think are really good. It's spelled out by a lot of people, but two that I think are really good that I've used here. R.T. France and his Gospel of Matthew commentary is really good. And Sam Storms in his book Kingdom Come is also really good. Both of them walk through the basic principles of this argument here. Both of these resources are probably a little bit, they're probably not quite as accessible in that they're kind of long, and you really need to be very interested in this, okay? If you're very interested in it, it'll be fine. But if you're not very interested in it, then it's probably going to be one that sits on your shelf for a long time. But it's a good resource to have anyway. Both of those two individuals, R.T. France, Sam Storms, they both come from different backgrounds from myself, to one degree or another. I don't agree with them on everything, but there's not many people in this world that I do agree with on everything. so just know that there's some things that they believe that I'm like, I don't think that's true, but you know, but I still think they're very good on this. And they've spelled it out really well. Particularly France's commentary, I think, is very good. So, with that in mind, let's remind ourselves of where we've been in this study as we've been going through Matthew 24, because it's important that we not only tackle the easy passages and the fun passages and the passages that are like, you know, really everybody agrees on and, you know, is all kind of happy-go-lucky and things like that, but it's also important that we take every word in the Bible seriously. We actually go through all the things that are said. And that's going to include tackling some very uncomfortable subjects. It's also going to include tackling some things that there's wide disagreement on. And this is probably one of those passages. And so what we've seen is that the argument that I'm making in reading Matthew 24 is that the context around and leading up to Matthew 24 verses 1 and 2 is all about the destruction of the temple, which is in Jesus and the disciples' future in this passage, but is in our past. It happened in 70 AD. And that the bulk of the passage is really about the destruction of the temple, that Jesus is preparing them for when the temple is destroyed. And there is a turn in the passage, which we're going to get to a little bit today and more next week. But Jesus is speaking mostly about the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. And when you interpret the passage this way, that means then that verses 4 to 28 has this description of all the events that are going to be prior to and including the destruction of the temple. So almost everything through verse 28 is a preparation for all of the stuff that's going to happen between Jesus' ascension, when he goes to be with the Lord, and then all the way up to the destruction of the temple. And then verses 29 to 31 are really about the destruction of the temple itself and all the things that are going to happen there. And then verses 32 to 35 are this final warning to the disciples' generation. That's the verses we're going to look at tonight. We're going to be focused solely there tonight. And then verses 36 and following, that's about the second coming. And so my hope tonight is that we not only get 32 to 35 covered and we kind of walk through that and sufficiently answer the questions there, but then in looking at verse 36, demonstrate why I think he turns and then starts talking about his second coming in verse 36. So it will change a good deal of the way you read this passage and what you are kind of prone to thinking about as you're reading this passage, when you read it that way. But I think there's very good reasons to do that. In Matthew 24, verses 15 to 20, which we covered a couple weeks ago, Jesus basically gives to his disciples this plan of escape at the appearance of the armies surrounding the city. He says there in 15, the abomination of desolation. Luke calls it when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You can go back to when we talked about that to hear what we were what I said there. But essentially, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, that is the moment where Jesus says, you know, before then he's saying, stay put, the end is not yet, it's not yet. But when you see this happen, take off. And so go running for the hills. And so he gives them this plan of escape. And what comes after that is what I think he's talking about there is the destruction of the temple. That's when it's coming down and they need to get out. And there's going to be lots of false Christs and people like that coming along that say, hey, I'm Jesus. I've come back. You know, stay put, stay here. And essentially lures them to staying. And he's telling them, no, don't do that. Don't listen to them. When I come back, you're going to know it. So don't worry about that. You leave and you listen to what I'm telling you. And so then in Matthew, I went too far, 24, verse 29 and following, Jesus is, I think, not giving a literal description of the second coming, but a symbolic description of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the colorful language of the Old Testament, particularly in, you know, Daniel chapter 7 and others, where the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds of heaven. I think that's a specific reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where they see these kind of apocalyptic images, the sun turning dark and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven. All of those are pictures of cities, empires, nations falling, coming to a collapse, being defeated in military victory as they're given in various Old Testament books, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And so those events, what Jesus is doing there is basically just saying it to the disciples in Old Testament prophetic language. And for someone steeped in the Old Testament, as they were, and as we probably should be, they pick up on it immediately and understand exactly what he's talking about. This is going to be the ruin of the Jewish kingdom. The Jewish kingdom that has a temple in it that brings everybody to the temple to worship, and he's already just condemned them for that. So with that in mind, that's kind of where we've been so far, and now we're going to get into the last little piece of this passage that's talking about the destruction of the temple before we transition into his second coming. And so I want to look at that in verses 32 to 35. So you can read with me. If you have your Bibles, that'd probably be best to open there, but certainly you can use the verses in the back of your packet that I've given to you. Okay, so he says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So here in this passage, Jesus is still responding, I think, to the disciples' first question in Matthew 24, verse 3, which is has two parts to it. The first part of their question is, when will these things be? In other words, when is the destruction of Jerusalem coming and all of its temple and all that kind of stuff? That's what they ask him. And then the second question that they ask him is, when will you return to consummate, to bring about your kingdom at the end of the age? And what becomes evident as you look at really all four Gospels, but particularly in Matthew and also Mark, the disciples have flattened the events of what we know as Jesus' first coming and now think of as Jesus' second coming. They've sort of flattened those things together. So the way that I typically illustrate this, and you'll hear me say the same thing several times because, you know, after you just got to keep saying it, right? If you think about, like, their understanding of Jesus' coming and the coming of the Messiah as, like, looking at a mountain range, you're seeing two peaks off in the distance. You can't tell from your perspective how far apart those peaks are. But you know that there's several things that Jesus is going to, the Messiah, is going to accomplish when he comes. There's forgiveness of sin that is clearly going to be accomplished. Isaiah 53, if you think about that, is a well-known one. By his stripes we are healed. We know there's going to be, as we look back on it now, we know there's going to be a suffering servant who comes, like Isaiah says, and who dies for his people. And by those stripes, we're going to receive healing for that. Now, we know now, looking back on it, that that was a crucifixion that was going to take place by Jesus. Okay, maybe they didn't have all that filled in just yet, but they knew that there was going to be something like that that took place. And then there's also going to be the back half of that part of Isaiah where he starts talking about this new kingdom that's going to flourish. Plowshares and pruning hooks, right? Everybody's going to take their swords and spears. They're going to be changed for plowshares and pruning hooks. In other words, there's going to be peace and a harvest and all of these kinds of great things. And so what they see as two mountain peaks of the Messiah's ministry, there's a suffering part where sin is going to be dealt with, but then there's a kingdom part that's also going to be brought at the same time that is going to give us peace and prosperity and things like this. What we now see as we get up on top of the first mountain after his death, burial, and resurrection is that those mountain peaks are, 2,000 years apart at this point. And at least the ultimate fulfillment of that is 2,000 years apart. And so the disciples ask this question, tell us when will these things be and when will be your coming at the end of the age? You can see this. They say this right here. I'm going to point these out to us. He sat on the Mount of Olives there in verse 3, and the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, question number one, when will these things be? And we're going to talk about what these things are right here. That's really important. When will these things be? And pivotal right here, what will be the sign of your coming? We're also going to talk about this, because this word right here is tremendously important. And of the end of the age. So perhaps they don't have their full end times map all mapped out, but they do know something's about to happen, and they do know that there's going to be this temple's coming down, and so tell us about all of this. When are these things going to happen? But it seems very clear that there's two questions here. There's question number one right here, and then there's question number two right here. And so the disciples come to him and ask him this, but if you understand the context of what's happening, that leading all the way up to that, we definitely know that the context is about the destruction of the temple. That's why they ask him, when will these things be? So if you go back, that's why it's good to have your Bible there with you. If you go back just a few verses into the previous chapter, you'll see that he tells the city of Jerusalem as he's prophesying over it and he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, he says this in verse 38 of chapter 23, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, the desolation of the house is definitely destruction, but it's destruction that's brought about because God's glory has disappeared, okay? Jesus has literally walked out of the temple. And now he's prophesying its destruction because of their unbelief. And so their house, which is that temple, is left to them desolate. It's going to be destroyed. And so then when Jesus leaves, this is just two verses later, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to, what did they do? Point out to him the buildings of the temple. So again, they're coming out and they're seeing these amazing buildings that are massive, which we've already been through. And he answers to them, this is how he responds to them when they're pointing out the buildings of the temple. You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he's telling them in no uncertain terms, this thing is coming down. So when they ask him, when will these things be? What things are they talking about? Well, it's very obvious that they're talking about the destruction of the temple that he's just told them is going to happen. All right? And so we kind of know the context coming up there. The disciples think that the two things may be simultaneous, but they break apart the question into two parts, and he's answering them in two parts. And so now we get to the very end of this, and he says in verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, the purpose that he's giving this prophecy to them for, he spells out here in verse 32. This is the reason why I'm telling you this, and he breaks it down into a parable. And the parable that he uses is the parable of a fig tree, essentially. Now, we know there's some fig trees in the context here, going back a little bit, where he's cursed a fig tree and all this kind of stuff, and it's been representative of Israel and all this, you know, going on. But essentially, he tells them, you know that summer is near. So it's very clear that what he's telling them, he wants them to take his words to heart, just like you look at a fig tree, right? And so when we see this, the fig tree in Palestine loses its leaves. I'm from a little town in Texas that is a neighboring town of a town called Palestine, and it's spelled the same way, and I just almost said Palestine. The fig trees in Palestine lose its leaves in winter and blossoms late in the spring. So to make his point, Jesus uses it in a parable, the meaning being that these events that have been foretold, like the leaves on a tree, will help you discern the season. Now, maybe to some of you, when you look at that, that seems obvious. But perhaps some have grown up hearing this a slightly different way when it comes to this fig tree. There is several dispensationalist interpretations of this passage that take the fig tree here as a symbol of Israel. And so they say, okay, the fig tree here, what Jesus is talking about is the nation of Israel. And what he's telling them about is that when the nation of Israel puts out its leaves, then you know that its end is near. Or that this whole thing is coming to a close. And so one dispensationalist interpretation of this passage has been that what Jesus is talking about in putting out its leaves is the rebuilding or the reestablishment of Israel in 1948. That was when the leaves began to bloom on the tree, you know? And that's how you know that this is coming near. The reason that I think that's improbable, though, one of the many reasons, first of all, is the context. As we've seen, there's nothing in here. There's a temple standing in front of them, right? They're on the Mount of Olives, which is just across a valley to the Temple Mount. It's not far. I mean, you can't, but you feel like you could throw a tennis ball and hit it. You know, I mean, it feels like that. You know, it's so close. And so they're looking at this magnificent temple here, and he's already told them about the destruction of the temple that's coming, and they asked him, when will these things be? So the premise of understanding this verse that way would mean that I'm not talking about that temple, I'm talking about after that temple is destroyed, 2,000 years in the future when you're not going to be here, another temple that still to us has yet to be built. That's the temple I'm talking about, or that's the rebuilding of the nation that I'm talking about. And that seems to stretch beyond the boundaries of the context. It would not really make sense or have any real way of interpreting this passage that way if that was how you were going to do it. But another reason that I think that's improbable is because Luke, chapter 21, verse 29, I don't have this in the slide, so just look in the middle of page 3 in our verses, Luke 21, 29. The way Luke records it is, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. So where some want to make the fig tree a symbol of Israel, like it was when Jesus came and cursed the fig tree. Remember that in Mark? Jesus comes by the fig tree, he curses it. Then he goes into the temple and he says, you know, turns over all the tables and drives out the money changers. And then comes back to the fig tree, and the fig tree's withered and dead. And you start to see in Mark that the fig tree is a symbol of that empty temple. The fig tree puts out its leaves, has no fruit. The temple puts out its leaves and has no fruit. It puts out a big show, but has no fruit. So they take that and they interpret this passage to be, well, all fig trees then come to represent Jerusalem, or come to represent the temple, or come to represent the Jews, the nation of Israel. And it doesn't seem that that's the case. It seems that Luke is saying, no, any tree would have sufficed, but they're standing on the Mount of Olives where there happen to be tons of fig trees. And so Jesus is like, look at the fig tree, who's sitting right there, right? But it could have, an oak tree could have served the purpose of when it puts out its leaves, you know that the end is coming near. And he's already made the case that I don't know what season it's going to be in, because he's told them, you know, that it, woe if it's in winter, you know, pray that it's not in winter. Okay, so in verse 33, then he says, so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. So what does this mean? What does it mean that he is near? Who is he? Who is he? And who is he talking about here? Is he referring to himself in the third person? He's already called himself the Son of Man, and so some people take that to mean that what he's talking about here is himself. The Son of Man is coming back a second time, and when these things take place, you know that the Son of Man is here. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. The phrase, he is near, has obviously led many to assume that the reference is to Jesus at his coming at the close of history. But the problem is that, and this is a problem we, you know, we still have, it's kind of debatable as to what the word is actually saying. The Greek word for he and it is determined by the context, not by the word. Doesn't that make it a little more difficult? So whether it's he or it, you still get this same word, eston. And so you have to determine by the context whether he's talking about he or whether he's talking about it. Now, if you go into this assuming that he's talking about the second coming, then how are you going to interpret it? He is near. If you go into this assuming he's not talking about the second coming, how are you going to interpret it? It. So there you have the conundrum, right, that we're still in. And so what I, but so in looking at the context, if we're reading it the way that I think we should be reading it, and that he's talking about the destruction of the temple, and he's preparing them this final words before he switches to talk to about his second coming, he's preparing them finally for his for the destruction, then the it here, or the thing that he's referring to, is the end. And the reason I think he's talking about the end is because of Matthew 24, verse 6 and verse 14. What has he told them up to this point? He said in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Stay put. We've seen that several times. He's told them that's not the end. That's not the end, right? And this gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So his whole point in this prophecy about what's going to happen in the next 40 years after I leave is all of these things going to take place, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, all kinds of stuff. The end's still not yet. Don't worry, the end's not yet. The gospel's going to be preached throughout all the nations, and then the end's going to come. And so when the end is here, I want you to leave. And right here at the very end is this last warning that he's giving to his disciples. Look, when this happens, the end is here. That's when you need to go. So when you see these things take place, then you'll know that it, that is the end, is near at the very gates, which is where the armies are going to surround the city. They're going to be here. But at the very gates is also a way of saying it's with stunning speed, it's going to be here. When you see these things take place, you know that it's going to happen. And so I think it's this wrapping up, this final warning that he's giving to his disciples about the destruction of the temple. And so now, if all of, maybe all of that's not enough for you. Maybe you kind of go, look, I'm not so sure. I still don't know. I'm still on the fence. Hey, I grew up with this kind of reading of Matthew 24, and now you're telling me this kind of reading, and I ain't sure who to believe, and I get that, and I'm fine with that. I don't care if you walk out of here believing what I believe or not. That's fine. We still agree about Jesus, and that's good. So verse 34, though, is kind of one of those that you got to figure out what you're going to do with this. And that is when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, he doesn't give them necessarily an exact date to their question of when. But he does give them the time frame. And the time frame that he sets is this generation. So he tells them in really no uncertain terms, most of you are going to see this. So that gives you an idea, and it gives the disciples an expectation of really what to be prepared for. Is this for my kids and my grandkids? No. This is going to be in most of your generation. Now, of course, Peter's not going to live to see it. He's going to die before then. Paul, who's not here, but he would be one of the apostles, is also not going to see it. He'll die before this day comes. But many of the disciples will live to see it. Matthew, it seems, John, many others will likely live to see it. Generation, the word generation, occurs many times in the book of Matthew. And this is helpful because a lot of the things that I'm saying up here, whether you know it or not, is a response to an argument maybe you've never heard, which is, well, this word generation, really, it means something else other than what you think of as generation, right? When you're building your family tree and everything. Generation is used many times in Matthew, and it's a temporal term, meaning it's a time-bound term. It's a term related to the time period around you. Your cousins are in your generation, okay? That kind of thing. And you can see that even as far back as chapter 1, verse 17. He goes through the list of all the kings, and he names them as generations, right? This is how many generations there were according to each name in the list. And it's been used frequently in this gospel for Jesus' contemporaries, especially in a context of God's impending judgment. And you can see the list of them there. But probably most importantly, within the context of this passage, he uses this term twice in the previous chapter. In your packet, you may have 23:26. That should be 23:36. That was a typo on me that I corrected on the slides back here. Here are the two verses. This is just the previous chapter. We've already seen that he's telling them about the destruction of the temple, and he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things, all the woes that he's just pronounced on the Jewish leadership and the nation of Israel will come upon this generation." And that is preceded right before he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate," which is where we started tonight, leads in to the disciples going, when's this whole thing going to take place? So there are, you know, dispensationalist suggestions that this term is used to include the entire Jewish race. So that would mean, hey, the whole Jewish race won't pass away until this takes place. Or human beings won't pass away until this whole thing takes place, which would seem to be redundant if there's human beings coming to destroy. Anyway, or perhaps all the generations of Judaism that reject Christ, hey, they'll be still rejecting me when these things take place. That would be the nation of Israel being rebuilt, the third temple being built, that kind of thing. But these meanings would be so broad that they would offer no real help in answering the disciples' first question, tell us, when will these things be? He would have spent the last what, 30-something verses to basically get to the answer, don't worry about it. It's not going to be in your generation at all. Of course, that's not what he's doing. He's preparing them for when they need to leave. So it doesn't seem to answer their question when, but all that aside, that's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is the people around your era, your time period. It's a temporal term. So instead, this is simply reiterating what Jesus has already said about the witness of some of the disciples when the Son of Man comes into his kingdom, all the way back in 1628, in 1023. We can read that. I think it would be helpful. Matthew 16:23 and 16:28 and 10:23. That's on page 4. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, if you read that as the second mountain peak, who is he talking about? There's some standing here who are not going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Are we talking about the second coming here? Obviously not, if he's to be taken literally, which I think he is. So if he's to be taken literally, and there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see it coming in his kingdom, he's not talking about him coming again. He's talking about his resurrection and his being crowned with glory and honor before the Ancient of Days, and seeing that temple come down is the culmination of that, of his coronation, essentially, as king. Or 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Was he talking about his second coming? Because they did get through all the towns of Israel. Is he talking about his second coming? No, he's not. He's talking about before this whole, the temple comes down, and before I'm coronated with a crown, and you see the collapse of the Jewish nation, you won't even have made it through all the towns in Jerusalem before that day comes. All right? So we're still in the book of Acts when that day comes. Well, just after the book of Acts, really. So he's reiterating things that he's already said in this book, and he's telling them this is what's going to happen. Now, we get to this last little bit right here in 35 when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So, wait, we just heard no one in this generation. Then we hear heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So what gives? That's kind of weird, right? Because you just told me about this generation and made a big deal about it. That seems to contradict that. But this section, this final kind of close of this discourse is basically closing out with words and language that is used in the Old Testament for the reliability of God's word. That's essentially what he's getting at. That he's saying, this is how reliable my word is. The things that you depend on the most, heaven and earth, they will pass away before my words pass away. What I'm telling you is true. So, I know maybe you might go, I don't believe you. Okay, maybe you don't. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. We're just going to go through some of these in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. You see, he's doing there in kind of the backwards way, where he's almost using it in the negative sense. If heaven and earth passed away, then I will forsake my word to the nation of Israel. So he's doing it in the negative, but it's the same essential meaning. Jeremiah 33, 20 to 21, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. He's doing the same thing here. If it could be broken this way, then that's when I would break my covenant. But obviously you're looking at the sun, moon, and stars, the day and the night, and all these things that are in fixed place, mountains and hills, they're not going to be removed. And God is saying, my word is even more steadfast than that, right? Jeremiah 33, 25 to 26. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and night, Jacob in a fixed order, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant. So same thing there. So essentially what we're finding in the Old Testament, this is Old Testament language, just like we've seen Jesus use in this chapter already, that language is basically there to say, my word is reliable. Even more reliable than the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth will pass away before my words ever give one inch. And he said the same thing even in Matthew chapter 5, where he told them, hey, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota of the law will pass away until it's fulfilled. Are you still under the obligation of the law? No. Did heaven and earth pass away? No. So he's obviously not talking about the end of time. He's talking about until it's fulfilled. He fulfilled it, and his words are immovable. Nothing's going to happen to the law until all of this is fulfilled. So having answered the disciples' initial question as to the timing, Jesus now addresses his second coming in Matthew 24, 36 and following. And we're going to go through this passage next time. We're going to see all of the ins and outs of this passage, just like we've gone through the first part of 24. But several features in the wording of the following passage make it clear that a new subject is taken up at this point. So I'm not just getting to 36 and going, I can't explain this one as the destruction of the temple, so, you know, this is, you know, let's do something different with this one at all. That's not what we're doing here. There's several things that point us in a new direction. I want you to look at this verse, okay? I'm going to underline a couple things here, but concerning one thing that should draw our attention. That day and hour is another one. No one knows. This is another one. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, we're not going to tackle the whole, you know, divinity of Jesus and the, you know, Trinity and how all that stuff works just yet, which I'm happy to answer questions on, but, that's not what we're mainly concerned with. The opening words of verse 36 are the words, but concerning. And Matthew does this several times. Several other authors use this several times in different passages. Paul does, Luke does, in these passages. And it marks the change of a subject. So it's a way for the author to transition from talking about one thing to now talking about another. And we can look at a couple of these examples in your verse handout in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning, same words, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. This part of 1 Corinthians is kind of notorious as the line of division in the book. You got the first six chapters where he's dealing with some things that he knows about that he's got to correct and all this kind of stuff. And then in chapter 7, he transitions the whole book to now answering questions that apparently the Corinthian church has written to Paul, and he's responding to them. So he transitions with those same words, now concerning. And then in chapter 7, he transitions to be concerning the betrothal situation, different marital situations that he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, he talks about a different subject, a food offering to idols. And then in 12, 1, and then in 16, 1, and 16, 12. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write for you. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he starts talking about the judgment of the wicked that are here. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers. So he's been talking to the brothers about what the Lord's coming is going to be like for them. That's the famous passage that most of you are kind of reading, like the rapture and things like that, that 4:17 and things. He's just told them what's going to happen to them. Now in chapter 5, he says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So it's notoriously used throughout the Bible as that pivotal word connection that says we're changing subjects now. So that's the first thing that kind of draws your attention and says, okay, we're talking about something different here. There's a change of subject, which makes sense since that he's just wrapped up all of this. My heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So then he says, that day and hour. And this is the first time in this passage that he mentions in this discourse a singular day or hour in contrast to what he's been talking about is those days. All the days that he's talking about are in his future, right? So they're all that and those. But before, he's been saying those days, which is a long period of 4 years of Roman war that's coming on the city of Jerusalem, where it's eventually going to result in the destruction of the temple. But now in this transition, he says, but concerning that day. Now he starts talking about a specific day, a specific one singular moment in time, that day or hour. And it's the first time that he's really used that term for this. All right. Verses 4, so the third reason here is that I think it's in changing direction here. Verses 4 to 35 concern an event that can be predicted by signs. So he tells them, you're going to see this, and you're going to see this, and you're going to see this, but when you see that, take off, right? We've gone through all those signs that he says. But now he gets to a time and a date that we don't know, and he doesn't know. And he says, I don't know. When it, concerning that day, I have no idea. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows that. It's unknowable. In other words, you won't find a sign for this one, all right, for that day. Now, this plays into what he's about to explain to them. How can I be ready? You've just told me to be ready for those days, okay? I'm ready. I've seen the leaves out on the fig tree, right? I'm following those as markers, and I know when to be ready. Well, how am I going to be ready for a day that I don't know and a time that I don't know that is unknowable that only the Father knows? All the parables that are coming are always be ready. I mean, pack your bags right now and always be ready. You always stay vigilant for that day, okay? Because it's going to come like that. Everybody's going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and you're going to go to work, and you're going to eat lunch, the same lunch you've been eating every day of your life. It's not going to be a special day. You're going to be at the same, well, some of you, it may be on your birthday. I don't know. But odds are it's going to be on someone's birthday, right? So you're going to be blowing out the candles on your cake, and all of a sudden it's over. Done. Everything else is going to be completely normal. Well, how am I going to be ready for that? You always stay ready. That's the only way to do it, is you always, which is all the parables that are about to come. Okay, so 4 to 35, here's all the signs. You can predict these. That day, no one knows. You got to always be ready. Okay. Now, here's one. I hesitated to do this, okay? There's some Greek words up there. I labored about it. Both of them mean coming. Okay, but I want you to see what I'm seeing, and I want you to kind of, even if you go, I don't remember those words, you don't have to remember the words, all right? You can write them down. But the coming of the Son of Man in verses 4 to 35 is mentioned using the term erkomenos, which also means coming. But it's like, come here, hey. Come over here. It's that kind of coming. The word that is typically used to refer to Jesus' second coming, I've already mentioned this once, is this word right here, parousia. Now he switches to using this when he's talking about his coming. And that word is related to other passages where his second coming is very clearly talked about, and that word is used. Now, one step further. Did y'all get that, by the way? Y'all have that? Everybody's got that? Well, you can see me later if you don't. Let's go back to this verse in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when will these things be? These things meaning destruction of the temple. When will these things be? You just said. And what will be the sign of your... What do you think? Parousia at the end of the age. So the disciples are asking him two questions. Tell us, when will the destruction of the temple be? And tell us, when will be your coming, your return at the end of the age? The time where your kingdom is restored. Whereas verses 4, finally, where in the fifth reason here, whereas verses 4 to 35 contains several time markers. When he says, then, in those days, immediately after that, he or it is near. Verses 36 and following, do not. No time markers there. They all disappear. Instead, it's just always be ready, always be ready, always be ready. So I think it's abundantly, like, here's, I guess, part of the reason why I'm doing this. We're going through the New Testament. This will not be the last controversial passage we talk about. So, you know, just bear with me. We'll go through a lot of them. And some of them get really complex, and I want to put the verses up here, and I want to put even Greek terms up here and things like that, because, look, I probably wouldn't do this from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but on Wednesday night, this is bonus coverage, all right? So, like, you're tuning in for more, you know, than the average bear, I guess. So, so I feel like, hey, okay, we're going to give some fastballs, all right? And so, you know, we got to put stuff like that up there, and we got to actually wrestle with the text. But more than just wanting to tackle, like, the complex stuff, or even not even really wanting you to necessarily agree with me or that you have to agree with me, there's many ways you could probably interpret this passage. But I'm not going to tell you what they are because I don't believe them. But to be plain with you. But I mean, really, you know, the idea more than anything is that when you hear this viewpoint, there are some in churches, many in churches, very sadly, that immediately want to discount the person who believes this way as someone who doesn't believe the Bible. And so more than anything, I want to go verse by verse through chapter 24 and just explain to you that one thing you can't say about a person who takes this viewpoint is that they're not taking the words of the Bible seriously, right? I mean, you're looking at line by line, Greek text. Here's what it says, and this is why I think that matters. But ultimately, think about it this way. If what he's talking about there is the destruction of the temple in the first 35 verses, what I'm able to do is walk away from that passage and say, Jesus tells his disciples in explicit and exact detail what's going to happen. Does he know the future? Absolutely. Is he clearer than any prophet that has ever come before him? Absolutely he is. Is he telling and preparing his disciples so that they can remain safe, so they can get out of Jerusalem? He absolutely is. He's a shepherd that cares for his sheep. I can walk away from that passage knowing that. But what I'm not looking for are any of those signs in my presence, in my present day, to tell me that Jesus is going to come back a second time. I'm not looking at every war on Fox News or CNN and going, oh no, Armageddon's about to happen. That's not what I'm looking for. Because it's not about wars and rumors of wars. Instead, what it does is when I get to verse 36, and he tells me, but that day, no one knows, so you better always be ready. Now, instead of sitting here, twiddling my thumbs, waiting for all the signs to happen, I'm always ready every single day. The danger of looking at the first part of the passage as though it's talking about his second coming, I think, in my opinion, is that we sit around looking for signs when he's actually told us, go to work. He told the disciples to look for signs because that temple's coming down and you're not going to be killed. You're going to be spreading the gospel. But he's telling you, you get to work. His kingdom has already come in his resurrection, the destruction of the temple, and in his coronation, where he's presented before the King of Kings. Now what are you to be doing? Go into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Keep your nose clean from sin. Don't dabble in it. Repent. Always be ready. Don't be like those virgins that weren't ready for the bridegroom to come. Don't be like those people that are marrying and giving in marriage. And then all of a sudden, like in the days of Noah, the flecks of rain start hitting the sidewalk. And they're all of a sudden caught up in a flood. Don't be like that. Always be ready. So if you understand this passage that way, you stop looking for the signs in the skies. You stop following the blood moons and the whatever. And you start instead being ready always. And realizing that when we talk about holiness and holy living, he meant it. And that's the reason he meant it. What do we want to be found doing when he returns? Because that moment is going to be probably a lot like this. I might be mid-sentence when the rooftops blow off this place and he returns. And on that day, you're going to know it. Questions?
So, going to 1 Thessalonians 5, which is mentioned not in this context tonight, that's referring to the second coming, right?
Yes. Andrew's question is about 1 Thessalonians 5.
What's said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and following the thief and I seems very much in line with 36 and following.
Yes. So 1 Thessalonians, okay, I could throw a bomb out here and then just end it and like and everybody would be like, what? Because 1 Thessalonians 4, that's that passage that leads. So 4:17 is the we'll meet him in the air passage, right? And then 5 is another part of that exhortation about what's going to happen to the wicked when all that happens. Suffice it to say, that's about his second coming. We're going to get there. We're going to tackle that passage. We're going to talk about it, all right? Because I'm sure it will be on everybody's mind anyway. But it's kind of the famous rapture passage, and looking at what Paul's saying is, I think, really important there. But yes, I think it's talking about second coming.
Specifically about 5, not above it, just because both of them are very aligned.
Yes. Yes, Paul and Jesus are on the same page there. Yep. Sometimes walking around the thing, landmines, I'm not scared to talk about the topic at all, but it's just, It's like pulling the thread on a ball of yarn, you know? You're like, you start pulling and you can't stop. It keeps going. James. Yeah. Well, yeah. 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 I mean, James's point was, I think, that, you know, you listen to radio programs or whatever that were recorded 50 years ago, and it's like they're talking about things that are happening today. And we tend to have kind of a modern era bias about our own era. This is the worst era that's ever been. And I mean, there are a lot of bad things. I'm not sugarcoating anything, and I'm not saying any of this stuff that we're looking at today is great. There's a lot of new things too that we're having to tackle. But there was a guy that walked through all of Europe capturing Jews and killing them, you know, not that long ago, that was pretty bad too. And, you know, there's a lot of really bad things that have happened if you want to go that route and you want to start looking at signs that every generation's got those that they can point to, for sure. Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up on 36 and following next time we're together and talk about the second coming and look at some of these parables. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we want to take it seriously. We want to understand it truly. We want to understand it in every detail and even answer the hard things and even admit the things that we don't know or that are a guess, because it's not that your word isn't clear. We know that. It's that our minds are cloudy. And so we pray that you would give us help in all of that, and more than anything, that we would be able to, around your word, gather like a campfire where all can be warmed by it. And I pray that as we draw closer to it, we would actually get to know you, who is the author of our lives, our faith, who is perfection, and who has saved us in Christ. That's what we want more than anything, and we see your word as an avenue to know more about who you are. So I pray that that's our end goal more than anything else, that we would grow because we come to know who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.